Let me start with a little observation. Over the years, I've done, 30 years of ministry, I've done a lot of funerals, certainly over 100. I've also attended a lot of funerals or memorials. And one thing I have noticed, and I don't think there are any exceptions to this that I can remember, but one thing I have noticed is that there is always in the service a proclamation made about the deceased person. And it's to some degree or another, it's something like this. They are in a better place. They are in a better place. They are in heaven. Now, for some people, that is a certainly warranted, deserved proclamation. But what I have noticed is there has never been an exception to that proclamation in any funeral that I've ever been a part of or been a guest at. And generally, what I have found is that many people make that statement based on the fact that at some point in this person's life, the deceased person's life, that at some point, maybe when they were 8 years old, maybe when they were a teenager, maybe when they were an adult, but at some point they made some kind of public profession of faith in Jesus. They got baptized, they signed the card, they raised their hands, they did something. They went to church for a while. But in many of those cases, unfortunately, that did not continue.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews, so open your Bibles with us as Pastor Larry Sarver shares from the Word.
And you know what I'm talking about. You probably know plenty of people who have, for a season in their life, appeared committed to Jesus Christ. But at some point, for all practical purposes, they have walked away from Jesus. Now, they may still use the words, I'm a believer, but to observe their life, it's only words. And they're empty words. There's no real faith behind it. And others have simply said, I'm done with Jesus. And they're back in the world in every way. So that leads to a question. And the question I'm going to ask is the same question that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in the text we're covering today. And that question is this: what happens to those who don't stay trusting and stay committed to Jesus? What happens to those who may have started the journey, made a profession, seem to be going in that direction, but at some point they turned away in their life walk or in their profession? What happens to those who don't stay trusting and stay committed to Jesus? Because it's not just how you start. You know, I used the illustration earlier. You know, a pilot taking off in a plane. Could you imagine a pilot who got on the runway, took off, perfectly smooth takeoff, gets it into the air, who then leaves the cockpit and says, whew, we're good. Well, there's still a long ways to go. You have the flight, and then most importantly, you have the landing. That's spiritually true also. There's the takeoff. There's the initial commitment to Jesus. But there's also the flight, the life journey, and the landing. Do you stick with it? And the basic message of this part of Hebrews is this. It's not necessarily a welcome message, but it is the message. And I think I can show that to you from the scripture. But here's the message. Heavenly peace and joy, what the Bible calls rest, heavenly peace and joy will only be experienced by those who stay trusting and stay committed to Jesus. At the time that the author of Hebrews was writing this letter, there were some people, some in the church, we could call them Christians or not, that's up to you, but there were at least some who had the appearance of being Christians who were wavering and whether they were going to stay committed to Jesus. And they were thinking about going back to their old life. And so this is an important question that he asked. And basically the point he makes is you got to keep going. You got to stay the path. And to make that point, he's been using the example of the Israelites and their journey out of Egypt to the promised land. And he continues to do that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. When he talks about those, that journey, you know the story, the Exodus, and you know, out of Egypt and through the desert and the plagues and then so forth. Well, here's his references. He asked several rhetorical questions in verse 16 of Hebrews 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he asked these rhetorical questions because he wants us to make a comparison. Because the journey of the Israelites from physical bondage and physical slavery through a physical wilderness to a physical promised land, Israel, Canaan, is a picture of our spiritual journey. They were led by Moses. We're led by Jesus. They came out of physical bondage. We come out of spiritual bondage. They were destined to physical death. We're destined to spiritual death. And we're traveling through the wilderness, this life, headed toward the promised land. But then he makes an important point. He goes, if you go back and look at the story, and you can see a whole bunch of people heard the message of deliverance, and they began the journey. You remember, I don't remember the exact count, but we're talking millions of people began to leave Egypt, began this long journey. They heard, but as that first verse says, verse 16 says, they heard, and yet later, what did they do? They rebelled. That happens all the time. I'm sure, I'm almost positive, you know people who at some point have been on fire for Jesus Christ, who now not only are not following Jesus, but in some cases are actually actively opposed to Jesus. Well, that's not, you think, well, that's shocking. That's not shocking. That happened in Israel. They heard, they began the journey, they rebelled. He wants us to understand that just because you got a good takeoff doesn't mean you're going to have a safe landing, spiritually speaking. Because what did these people do? This whole group, they left Egypt. And who were they led by? The God-sent deliverer, Moses. Now, don't miss the spiritual, obvious spiritual application here. We've left Egypt too, in a sense. And we're led by the new Moses, the greater Moses, our deliverer sent by God, Jesus Christ. They did leave Egypt. They were led by Moses. But instead of experiencing God's blessings, they provoked him, it says, to anger when they sinned. Now, when you read the Bible, you always have to consider the context. Because you look at something like this, it's like, okay, that's a little scary. They left Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land because they sinned. Well, who doesn't? I do. You do. Everybody does. But the sin they're speaking of in the context was the turning away from faith and trust in God's promises and God's warnings, or God's word, which is, we're going to see a little later, active and living. Not of something you want to turn away from. So it's not just like, hey, they lied, and therefore God said, you know what, you told 10 lies in the last 3 months, you're done. That's not what he's talking about here. The sin was the sin of what we call apostasy, falling away, turning away from Jesus, turning away from God's ordained path. And because of that, instead of making it to the promised land, it says they fell in the wilderness. That's scary, but he wants us, I mean, he's not bringing a message that's going to make everybody smile. But this is a biblical message. He's saying you've got a whole lot of people who begin the journey who fall into wilderness, spiritually speaking, and never make it to the eternal rest, the promised land. And he wants us to understand that we need to consider that in how we live our lives. They were not unable to enter, but it says in verse 19, because of their unbelief. Not their doubts. I don't have time to go into it in great detail, but in the Bible, you see many people struggle with doubt. Thomas would be the most famous, but he's not alone. Philip, Peter, John the Baptist, they all had their moments of doubt. But unbelief is speaking about rebellion, turning away from God. Not the kind of thing where you're like, oh, I'm struggling to trust God for this particular situation. So don't misunderstand that. So now he set up the scenario. He said, listen, I want you to go back to the Old Testament. I want you to see this story. I want you to apply it to your life. Well, how do you apply it? That's what he gets to in chapter 4, which is why the first word is therefore. He's saying, this is how you apply this truth. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they, that is those who rebel and don't trust, they shall not enter in my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So he begins to apply what he just talked about. He says, you look at the Israelites and you should learn some lessons. But before he gives them the primary lesson, he gives them an encouraging word. He says in verse 1 there, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. That's good news. Because what he's saying here is this. If you have found your place that in a position, and I was there at one point in my life where I was not really following Christ. I knew the story. Intellectually, I believed it, but I was not following Christ. If you find yourself in that place, it's not a healthy place, but here's the good news. God has not rescinded his promise and the open door. He's still saying, there is the promise of rest. If you will come to genuine faith and commitment and trust in Jesus Christ, it still stands. I love that. Because I love to be able to tell people that you may have messed up, you may have walked away, you may have grown up in church, and you may have completely went off the deep end, but the door's still open. It won't always be open, though. Which is why he uses the word, while the promise still stands. It's a limited time offer. Which is why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Today, now is the time of his favor. Right now, in the present. But that's not going to be forever. That door closes at death and it closes at the return of Jesus. But now the promise of rest still stands. But as we saw in the first few verses we read in chapter 3, many people began that journey and drifted away to the point of unbelief. They weren't really following anymore, weren't really trusting anymore. So what do we learn from that? Well, he tells us, here's our mindset, what our mindset should be. He says in verse 1 there, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now immediately, if you're knowledgeable about the Bible, that is an unusual verse. It should catch your attention. Because so much of the Bible, it says, do not fear. Fear not. When it comes to the issue of our relationship with God, there's a whole bunch of the Bible that gives us not fearful verses, but assurance. Pretty much all of Romans chapter 8. It tells us at the very end of Romans 8, nothing, I am convinced that neither hate nor death, and he goes through a whole list of things, that nothing is separated from the love of God. We're told in the book of Acts, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We're told later in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. We're told in the book of John, none whom the Lord has given me will I cast out. I will lose none whom the Lord has given me. We're told in the book of 1 John and the Gospel of John, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. So in all of these verses, it's not fear that's being encouraged, it's assurance and comfort and confidence. So why all of a sudden is this part of the Bible saying, let us fear? Well, it's not a contradiction. It's just two people in different circumstances. In Romans 8, in the book of John and elsewhere, you have people who are genuinely committed and trusting in Jesus Christ, but who sometimes fall short, like we all do. We all sin. We all struggle. Some people in this room probably have struggled with alcohol, or drugs, or gambling, or pornography, or your temper, or something else. But you truly love Jesus, you truly committed to Him, and when you fall short, you repent. To those people who trust and commit to Jesus, and when they fall short, repent and strive to follow Him, you get words of assurance. I would never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But the people being written to here, at least some of them, were in that place. These are people who were in the place of thinking of walking away from Jesus and going back to the world. And to those people, and there are people like that, there may be people listening online right now or in this room who, for all practical purposes, you may put on the image of a Christian, but you are really, every day you're taking another step toward the world. The message is, let us fear, because you're in a dangerous place, a dangerous precipice, and you need to really consider what your next steps will be in your spiritual journey if you are in that position where you're walking away from following Jesus and a real commitment to Him. Let me show you a picture that will illustrate this point. This picture here is genuine picture. It's not Photoshopped. This is in Brazil. And this driver, did something happen. He went off the bridge. He's in the cab. There's a crowd. You can't see the crowd, but there's a crowd around him. What do you think they're telling him? Don't worry. It's okay. Put on some music. Bebop a little. What do you think he's thinking? Don't move in the wrong direction. Let me be afraid. Because see, if you're in that position, you should be afraid. Because one move in the wrong direction can put you in an even worse place. Now, they did rescue this guy with ropes, ultimately. My whole point here is some people are in that position, spiritually speaking. They are on the edge of completely walking away from Jesus Christ and living in the world. And that the message to them is, you need to be very careful about your next steps. You need to get back on the roadway. Safety, trust, commitment to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. So good news, another word for the gospel. In a sense, the ancient Israelites received the gospel, not the same gospel, but they had good news, and he's using that as a comparison. We've got good news. But the fact that they just got good news doesn't mean they benefited from the good news. That's the astounding thing. Just like us, you got many, many people who hear the gospel, who initially embrace it, but then there's no benefit. Because in order to benefit from the good news, it must be combined with faith. Biblical faith, which I'll explain in a few moments. Let's imagine this scenario. You have been sick for a while, you feel miserable, you go to the doctor, he looks at you and says, this is bad, this is really bad, this is normally terminal, but I have good news. There is a treatment. If you take these pills, if you do this therapy, if you follow my counsel and my advice, you will survive and be healthy. That is good news. But it won't benefit you unless you actually not just hear it and not just shake your head and say, I have a great doctor. You actually have to do what the doctor says. You got to take the pill. You got to do the therapy. You got to follow the treatment plan. Well, that's what he's saying here. You have many people who shake their heads, say, oh, I believe that stuff about Jesus and how he lived on this earth and he was sinless and he died for my sins and he rose again. But it's nothing but intellectual belief because there's no practice of it. It does not benefit them because it's not combined with biblical faith. That's why he says here in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they, those who don't believe, shall not enter my rest. We who have believed enter into the place of God's blessings, especially eternal blessings, which they define here as rest, or call here rest. Now, here's where I need your attention. Hopefully I've had it the entire time, but if not, particularly here. We tend to read verses like this using modern definitions of belief and unbelief instead of biblical definitions. In the Bible, belief is always 100% of the time accompanied by actions, a life change. There is no such thing in the Bible of a person who has faith in Jesus but lives like the world. I know that may be commonplace, but it's not found in the Bible. In fact, there's a whole section of the book of James written to rebuke that thought. Faith without works is, you know it, dead. So when it says believed, it's referring to those who have trust in him and are committed to him. And I want to assure you, when you really believe in Jesus or believe in anything, it's going to show in how you, the choices you make. For instance, let me give you an illustration. Suppose you're working in a high-rise building, maybe you're 20 stories up, everything seems to be going fine, and suddenly a fireman breaks down the door to your office, and you look at him, he shattered the door, he's got his yellow suit on, he has his helmet on, he has his oxygen tank, he has his axe in his hand, he has a hose in the other hand. He says, the building's on fire, is in danger of imminent collapse, but I have good news. If you believe in me and follow me, I will lead you to safety. And you shake your head and say, I believe, I believe. How do I know if you believe? You're going to follow the fireman. He may take you down the stairs instead of the more convenient elevator. He may take you into a smoke-filled room. It may be hot. There may be flames. There may be other people looking at you like you're crazy and saying, where are you going? There's no fire. But if you believe, you will follow. But if you just say, I believe, and then you sit back down at your computer, you don't really believe. That's true spiritually. Those who have believed in the biblical sense, which is shown by commitment and trust to Jesus Christ, enter that rest. But God has sworn that those who do not believe shall not enter that rest. And then he gives a sentence. It's a little hard to follow the logic here, but right after saying, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, it says this. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what he's talking about here, he says God's works were finished. We know they were finished because on the seventh day of creation, what did he say? It is very good, and God rested. Not in the sense that he ceased being active in creation, but he ceased from that activity, and he entered into a time of what we would call blessing. He called this my rest. And his whole point here, maybe a little hard for us to follow, is that God's rest, his promise, has been available since the creation of the world, and it's still available today. But what happens is something can be available and not appropriated. I'll give you an illustration, and I'm sure some of you guys have done it, and maybe some of you ladies also, but sometimes I'll go into Publix or Walmart. I need to pick up one or two items. I get in there thinking, well, I just need a gallon of milk. So I go get my gallon of milk, and I look over there. It's like, spicy pickles, buy one, get one free. I love spicy pickles. Okay, I got two jars of pickles, and then I say, oh, ice cream. Tillamook, I love Tillamook ice cream. I grab some of that. Before you know it, I get to the register. Has anybody this ever happened? I got pickles under my arm. I got ice cream in my hand. I got my gallon of milk. I got a loaf of bread I'm trying not to squash. And I have all this stuff in my hands, and I'm waiting in the line, and the people in front of me are saying, wait. I know I have a coupon for this. And you're struggling to hold on to it. But here's the thing. As much as I am burdened down, there are baskets available. They've been available since the very beginning of this journey. All I need to do is use the basket. What he's saying here when he says, listen, ever since creation, he's saying God's blessings have been available, but not everybody has taken advantage of it. to prove this point, or not necessarily to prove it, but to further emphasize it, he goes on in verse 6 and 7 to say this. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he makes a couple points here. For one, he says, listen, it remains for some to enter it. I've already mentioned this, but it's befitting that I say it again. Even though God has looked at people, and there's so many people whom I may be speaking to right now, and you are not in a healthy place. And I was there at one time in my own life where I had walked away from Jesus. Now, I knew the story, but I was not living for Jesus at all. And I felt deep in my heart that it was over. It was done. I had screwed up my one chance. That's not what the Bible says. Even though they had messed up, what does the Bible say? And it says it still today. It remains. The rest remains, the promise remains, the openness remains for some to enter it. The door's open. Even though others failed because of disobedience, doesn't mean you can't turn around. This didn't happen on this trip, but it almost happened a couple times, but it's happened on other trips. I'm used to driving in Florida. I live in Port St. Lucie. And it's just different driving elsewhere. And I have found that a lot of locations have a lot of one-way streets. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it has happened on previous vacations where we're coming out of a restaurant or something, and we look and say, okay, you got two lanes here. I'm gonna do like you would normally do, turn left. And it turns out it's one way. Am I the only one? Has anybody ever done that besides me? You bunch of liars. I don't believe it's like, I am really suspicious about this. But here's the thing. If you're doing that and you suddenly realize you're going in the wrong direction, what are you going to do? Turn around. Well, I know it's almost obvious. It is obvious. Well, that's what he's saying here. You have people who are in disobedience, they're going in the wrong direction, but here's the good news. God allows U-turns.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.